It is customary for us to pause in our ongoing studies from time to time in order to enter into the lone ritual of the church age, which is to reflect back upon the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior on the cross and His qualifications for being there. There are quite a number of things that we've examined since our last Eucharist that can be brought into your conscious mind this morning as you think about the Lord's person and His work on the cross. It is interesting to note that in order to qualify to be our Savior, He had to maintain His perfect righteousness in His true humanity. And it is interesting to think that as He was nailed to the cross, He had double plus R. He had absolute righteousness, which He possessed as undiminished deity. He had imputed righteousness, which was granted to Him at the moment of His physical birth, and which through His own tenacity, through the incarnation, He was able to maintain in the face of all sorts of testing, including that before Satan himself. He never sinned once from His volition. He had no inherent sin. He had no imputed sin. And thus, when He went to the cross, He had maintained the perfect righteousness imputed to Him as true humanity. And because He was righteous in both aspects, He was qualified to be our vicarious sacrifice. God has a grace policy, but that grace is based upon His perfect righteousness. And righteousness demands righteousness. And we don't have it. As totally depraved humanity, we are born with a runner on first. As totally depraved humanity, we are born with that first husband as a tyrant. And therefore, we're separated from God because not only of our inherent sin, but especially imputed sin. And therefore, we're separated. There's a barrier between us. We are in need of a Savior. We do not qualify to do anything on our own to rectify the problem. And therefore, we are dependent upon someone from the outside to step in our place and be our substitute. And not only to be our substitute, but also an individual who can pay the price. And Jesus Christ volunteered to do that at the Divine Summit Conference in eternity past. God the Father came forward with a plan. Jesus Christ said, "I will execute it." The Holy Spirit said, "I will explain it to those who are positive to hearing it." And therefore, today we have gathered ourselves here together because we have heard the gospel, we have responded to its message positively, and we, through faith alone in Christ alone, have eternal life. We owe it to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our role model for executing the Christian way of life. He is our hero. He is the one on whom we focus for guidance and direction in our daily activities. And today we salute Him for what He has done for us. He has provided us an eternal future. The elements of the Eucharist remind us of these things. As we receive the bread, it is emblematic of our Lord's perfection. It is emblematic of His perfection in His person, the fact that His body is free of the sinful nature and imputed sin. Leaven in Scripture always implies things that are evil, things that are corrupt, things that are involved in cosmos diabolicus. Leaven, of course, has to do with those things you put in bread, things I don't understand, but you ladies do. But a little bit, left long enough, will permeate the entire lump. Evil permeates our entire lives. We're born into evil, and therefore that is emblematic of our lost condition. There is no leaven in the bread you will receive. It shows that Jesus Christ is free of these things. Jesus Christ was born without sin and maintained that position. And when you receive the cup, that will remind you of all of your personal sins which were poured out upon Him. Those sins were judged in Him, and He was punished for them. Therefore, all that is left for us to do is believe it, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is our Savior, and He died for our sins. They were imputed to Him. They were judged in Him. We're left free simply to believe. And in doing so, all of our pre-salvation sins are forgiven. There are many things we've studied in our recent passage through the Pentateuch and studying the first generation of the Exodus that can be brought to your mind this morning, and I challenge you to do that. But Paul has given us a warning that we should not enter into this ritual out of fellowship, so it is imperative that we do pause for a few moments to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood so that you might confess any of your unconfessed sins to the throne room of God. All of your post-salvation sins will be forgiven as a result, and also to check any problems that you have at the door, so that you not only will be able to concentrate on this ritual, but also the Bible classes to follow. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for providing us the opportunity to gather here together today in an environment of freedom in order to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by observing the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our reconciliation was laid upon Him. And by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup, reminding us that our sins were imputed to our Lord by Your justice, and the fact that those sins were judged in Him. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We also retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse and then building a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives You provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to pretty much near anywhere in the Pentateuch, because we've been all over it. I think we'll get to Deuteronomy 2 before long. We are in our study of the Israelite Hornada, paragraph 8 of that study. And I would like to remind you of the five paragraphs we've noted thus far, and we will resume in our studies today at the sixth. The title of the eighth paragraph is "The Change of Command: Moses' Failure, Retirement, Death, Funeral, and Burial." The first paragraph, Moses strikes out at Kadesh Barnea. This is where, after 39 years, Moses had pretty much done everything by the book, had maintained his leadership priorities, had done his duty. However, the first generation was just a little bit more than he could bear after 39 years, and he cracked at Kadesh Barnea and cracked the rock with a rod, and that fouled the works. And we noted the passage under paragraph A. B, the failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. How were they punished? We learned that Aaron was stripped of his duties as high priest. It was done secretly. It was done privately with regard to the congregation. He was taken up on Mount Hor with his eldest surviving son, Eleazar. Aaron was stripped naked there on the mountain. His vestments were transferred over to Eleazar, and then he died. Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, Eleazar being the new high priest. That was Aaron's punishment. Moses was not being able to go into the land, and thus that brought about his physical death, which we're noting in due time. Paragraph 3, or C, Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. We have learned in our studies, we know that Moses recovered from his spiritual failure through confession to God. There are three reasons that we know this. First of all, he was involved in the commissioning of Joshua. He laid his hands on Joshua in a public ceremony. Therefore, the endowment of the Holy Spirit had to be on Moses as well as Joshua. So the commissioning of Joshua in a public ceremony tells us that he had recovered. Secondly, Moses continued to lead the people all the way through the Transjordan campaign. And finally, he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, which became the commencement address for the graduating class of the Sinai Seminary. Fourth paragraph we noted is the commissioning of Joshua and the change of command ceremony. We took it all the way from the commissioning, which occurred immediately following Moses' failure, all the way down to the actual change of command, which occurred on the plains of Moab following the Transjordan campaign. Paragraph E, we completed last Thursday evening, the death of Moses from the divine perspective. And from the divine perspective, it means that Moses' death occurred at a perfect time, at a perfect place, and in a perfect manner. God is the one who imputes life to each of us. He is the one who determines when we die. There are no accidents regarding any believer's death, and certainly not Moses' death. And therefore, we can determine from the divine perspective that there was nothing out of sorts here. God didn't make a mistake. Moses' failure did not catch him by surprise. And there was nothing unusual or untoward about Moses' departure. It was a perfect time, at a perfect place, and in a perfect manner. We noted, therefore, that all of us may take heart to that idea. Whenever we have loved ones, someone very close to us who dies, we are not privileged to challenge the timing of that event. There may be someone very, very close to us, a parent, a spouse, a relative, a child. We don't question it. God determines the moment of our death, and for the believer, it is a perfect time for us to die. We also examine the idea that it is curious that the unbeliever sometimes can survive when you would think that they would be taken out almost immediately because of their perversions and their degeneracy. But I'm of the opinion that God really doesn't matter too much with the unbeliever. They're left to their own devices. They are in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and they may as well stick it out here as long as they can, for when they die, it is torments and then the lake of fire. We noted how maybe someone on the order of Rasputin should have died long before he did. And then people tried to kill him, and it was almost impossible to do it. They gave him poison cookies, and that wouldn't do it. They gave him poison wine, that didn't kill him. Then they shot him on two different occasions, and he wouldn't die. And finally, they decided to throw him in the river, and sure enough, that did it. He drowned, finally. So it takes a lot to kill off an unbeliever, especially one as degenerate as Rasputin. And then there was the Marquis de Sade. What a tale he is. I can't even discuss him from the pulpit, let alone on Sunday morning. But just let me tell you that the things he was into would have embarrassed hell. And he lived into his 70s. And you would have thought, well, God should have taken him out long before then. But in my view, God probably said, hey, he's French. It's hard to determine when to take a Frenchman out. So that's the idea. But as a believer, believers can trust this principle that when you die, it is the perfect time and you die at the perfect place and you die in the proper manner because Jesus Christ controls all of it. And we can be comforted by that, and especially not only for our own deaths, but for those involving our very close friends and relatives. Well, we're down to paragraph F now, the death of Moses. This is the perspective of divine righteousness, is this paragraph. The death of Moses from the perspective of divine righteousness. Point one, and I want to do a little reviewing. We made a little progress in this Thursday evening, but just a few points to jog your memory. The death of every believer, as we've just noted, is the sovereign decision of God, and it is based on His divine integrity. The integrity of God is part of divine essence known as His holiness, the word that you see in the English translations. But holiness comprises two major divine attributes, perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Perfect righteousness is the principle of God's integrity. These are the absolute standards upon which God's thought is based. And of course, justice is the function. Justice must carry out whatever righteousness demands. Because God has perfect integrity then, His decisions regarding the time, place, and manner of our deaths reflect His eternal fairness. There's nothing unfair about the death of a believer. We all have to die. Paul said, if I am alive, if God permits me to remain here, then I exist here in this life with Christ as the major objective. But if I should be so fortunate as to die, I would consider that to be profit. Therefore, I'll stay if God wants me to, but I much prefer to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And therefore, every believer can look upon his death as being totally and absolutely fair. Consequently, we have no basis to ever question the removal of any believer from this life. And why is that? No believer can depart from this life unless God makes the decision to call home his human spirit and his soul. Righteousness, therefore, demands righteousness. And whenever righteousness demands something, then justice is bound to execute it. If man orients and adjusts to the divine standard, then righteousness demands that justice bless the believer. You may always count on that. That's why it is important for us to learn the plan of God as it is revealed in Scripture. Make it a part of our thought process so that it guides our decision making, that it guides our problem solving, and it guides our future spiritual growth. The absolute standards of Scripture do not waver. They are absolutes. Therefore, there is nothing man can do to alter them. They become our light for our path. They become the guidance as we move through difficulties. We may count on God's Word to lead and direct us. Now, if man disorients and maladjusts to the divine standard, then righteousness demands that justice discipline the believer. This is executed in grace. It is God's desire that through this suffering, through the goads, through the divine discipline of whatever level or measure of intensity, that it will get our attention and bring us back to the paths of righteousness. We're now ready to resume our study in this paragraph at point 14. Moses' failure at Kadesh Barnea when he struck the rock, the decisions he made leading up to that moment indicate definite problems in Moses' soul. This wasn't a snap thing. Things had been going on in Moses' soul over a period of time, and the rebellion, not the first and not the last, Operation Cobra, is still yet ahead. But this was more than he could bear. Now, we have evaluated what is apparently the reason that Moses became very frustrated with the first generation at this juncture, and it had to do primarily with the fact that he has just seen the second generation become stellar students in the Sinai Seminary. They have gone under three major training programs: leadership training in managing the herds of the nation. They've gone through military training under the direction of Moses with his XO, Joshua, and also in the seminary where they learn all of the very details of the Mosaic Law and its three major paragraphs. Now, they were excellent students there, and they now are graduates of the Sinai Seminary. They are militarily prepared to go take the land, and Moses is now ready to go take them there. He is fired up. And then as soon as he gets ready to move them out from the Kadesh Barnea area, here come the first generation whiners again. Wah, we don't have any water. Why did you leave us out here to die? We don't like the food. Wah. It's just a big mess all over again, and it is more than he can stomach. And the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. Go get Aaron's rod out of the tabernacle. Bring it over here by the rock. Get the people around it, and then speak to the rock, and I'll get them some more water. Moses, at that point, got angry with the people, an impulsive sin that led to the revelation of the smoldering embers of bitterness in his soul. And therefore, the result of what he did there reveals that he had problems going on for some while. And it had to do with the first generation being so consistently out of sorts. And so, we're ready now to take a look at that. But I want to remind you of Numbers 20, verses 8 through 11, which is where the failure occurred. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take the rod," that's Aaron's rod, "from the tabernacle." We studied that in a bit of detail so that you could see the typology there, the resurrected Christ, Aaron's rod that budded and so on. "You and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before them that it may yield its water." And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and then the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation along with their beasts drank. Let's note the problems in Moses' soul. There will be 13 sub-points. Number one, his statement, "Listen now, you rebels," was verbal abuse originating from the impulsive sin of anger. Now, a leader can rebuke his troops. A pastor can rebuke his flock, but not from the impulsive sin of anger. It has to be from the Word of God. And on occasion, pastors can get frustrated with their congregation or their flock. The flock's out doing non-flock type things. And so he hopes to straighten them out. But he gets angry about it, meddlesome, forms a clipboard committee. But on occasion, things come to the attention of the pastor that have to be addressed. And you never go to the person individually unless it's really something serious. You solve it from the pulpit by teaching the Word of God free of anger and free of bitterness. The Word of God changes the way people think. We all make mistakes. We all have blind spots. The Word of God will reveal these things. Teach doctrine from the pulpit, and these people will see the error of their way. They will correct it through the proper process and procedure. All will benefit. If you are a victim, pray for your enemy. "Listen now, you rebels," was verbal abuse originating from the impulsive sin of anger. Secondly, it expressed the presence of the chronic sin of bitterness smoldering in his soul. And I just gave you a few ideas as to why Moses permitted this bitterness to be there. He was very motivated and encouraged by the second generation. He was very frustrated and discouraged by the first generation. Therefore, he permitted bitterness to build up in his soul toward the original generation. And he expressed it when anger sparked it all. Three, he expressed his arrogance by proposing to perform a miracle on behalf of the people. Moses is going to perform this miracle. "Shall we get water for you from this rock?" And so note the flow of the problems here. We have impulsive sin of anger. We have the chronic sin of bitterness. And now we have arrogance. Arrogance where Moses claims he's going to perform a miracle. Four, this reveals emotional revolt. One has to be emotionally tapped out to think they can perform a miracle. Can't happen. God performs miracles. Men never have and never will perform miracles. God performs miracles. So it's an emotional revolt. Neither Moses nor Aaron had the wherewithal to perform. Without permission from divine sovereignty. Often men are used as agents, but God is the power behind a miracle. God is the source of miracles. And therefore, if a miracle is to be performed, then it must be Him doing it through the agency of Moses and Aaron. Moses gave no credit to God. He used the pronoun "we," me and brother Aaron. And so, neither Moses nor Aaron had the wherewithal to perform miracles without permission from divine sovereignty, the origin of all miracles. In accordance with divine righteousness, it cannot violate divine integrity. And finally, with the enablement of divine omnipotence. Miracles are the expression of divine power. Point five, he then violates the mandate to speak to the rock before their eyes. He had to do this in front of them. He was not to strike the rock this time as he did at Rephidim. He is to turn and speak to the rock. At Rephidim, he was told to strike it. That was emblematic of Christ on the cross being judged for our sins. But now the rock is emblematic of the resurrected Christ. You may speak to God about your problems as a believer through a resurrected Lord. And therefore, God provides in grace all of your needs. This was a logistical problem. They needed water. Water is guaranteed, and it doesn't matter if you're a reversionistic, rebellious generation. You're believers in Jesus Christ. These people took care of salvation at the first Passover. They were believers coming out of Egypt. They were believers going into the Hornada. They were regenerate. They were people that never got faith rest down. They had no faith in God. They rejected logistical supply. Didn't like the food. Didn't like the water. It's too bitter. Nevertheless, they had plus R, and 2 plus R always flows logistical grace support. The water was going to be there, and God is constantly trying to teach them, trust in me, I will provide for you. I've brought you out here in a desert. I've brought you in an area designed to kill you. There's no way you can survive out here on your own unless I decree it. You have plus R, that's all you need. I will impute to you everything that you need to survive here while you learn my plan and prepare your souls to go in and take the land of milk and honey that I promised. They never could get it through their souls, but none of that negated the privilege of receiving logistics from God. And he constantly wanted to teach that in grace. And Moses comes up here with this legalistic deal. Look what we're going to do. And so there was a violation here. It was really a rebellion. And in one of the passages evaluating the failure, the Lord says it was rebellion. And so speak to the rock before their eyes was the mandate of Numbers 20, verse 8. He asserts that he will perform a miracle, and then in violation of the command, he strikes the rock. Moses asserted, I will do the miracle, and he violated the command. He took Aaron's rod and he struck the rock and did so twice. God said nothing about doing any of that. 6. This leaves the impression with the people that Moses is the source of the miracle, and that the water was provided from an act of human works and not of faith. It was works here. We will do this. Moses and Aaron are humans. And then he takes the rod and does something with it. He doesn't speak to the rock. He hits it with a rod. Human energy, human works, human function. And the people see this. They're already reversionists. They already have little faith. They have a history of not functioning under the faith rest technique. And what is Moses doing here? He continues to cloud the water. In just a few days, we're going to be in a den of thousands of cobras. And in order for them to reestablish their spiritual life, they just have to have enough faith to do a 180 and look at a brass cobra. That's all they have to do to recover. And they didn't do it. Why? Because they had no faith. It's expressed here, and Moses adds to the problem. It's all human energy. So we have human works involved here. So let me go back. We've done 6 points. Let's see what kind of problems we've accumulated so far. The impulsive sin of anger. The chronic sin of bitterness. We have arrogance in claiming he could do a miracle on his own. The emotional revolt of such a rationale. We have the violation of a divine mandate. And now we have the performance of human works in sight of the people. 7. All of this violated divine integrity. The Lord's indictment of Moses is found in Numbers 20, verse 12. You have not believed me. You did not treat me as holy in the sight of the people. You did not recognize my perfect righteousness. I have absolute standards, and when I promise something, I will keep that promise. From my righteousness, I will provide 2 plus R, its needs and necessities. And therefore, you challenge my justice. You have compromised my justice, Moses. You implied that I would not supply this through justice. So Moses is out of line. And in his indictment from the Lord, the indictment is that he didn't treat him as holy. That's his failure in a nutshell. 8. The Lord provided the water, but God didn't get the glory. He provided the water as always, but He didn't get the glory. Not in the minds. You have to look at that from the standpoint of the first generation who's out there observing this. Who's getting the glory here in their mind? See, the order was to do it in front of the people. So God didn't get the glory. He provided the water in grace, but the people assumed it came from the human work of Moses. He provided it in grace. The people assumed it came from the human work of Moses. The Lord's provisions are always guaranteed, but the people are led to believe that on this occasion, the Lord withheld the water and Moses intervened on their behalf. No water coming out of the rock until Moses proclaimed, "Shall I, shall we work this miracle and get water for you?" All the glory is going to go to Moses and Aaron. That's not good. 9. Moses took credit where credit was not due. It is not advisable to enter into leadership positions involving spiritual things. If you have in your soul anywhere a problem with ongoing arrogance. I learned a long, long time ago, the question is posed, by the way, on the Baraka Church Doctrinal Questionnaire. What do you believe is the greatest challenge to a minister? That would be an evangelist or a pastor. And the correct answer is one word: arrogance. Pastors too often take credit for too much. Pastors don't have anything to say. I imagine the IQ level, if you took a look at the IQ level of people, pastors are way down the list. They don't have to think. They don't have to know anything. See, many of you people here, I'm amazed at what you know. Some of you people know higher math. Some of you people actually do calculus and logarithms, words I can't even pronounce and know about. I don't have to know this stuff. I don't ever run into anything in the Scriptures where I have to know calculus. So I can be dumber than dirt. See, nothing's required of me. Nothing's required of the pastor, the communicator. What's required of him? Preparation to deal with the Scriptures, willingness to put in the time, and then to stand up before the congregation or the group of unbelievers if he's an evangelist, and then let the spiritual gift through the power of the Holy Spirit do the job. It is God the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Word of God. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the individual. He has nothing to offer, nothing to contribute. It's all the Word of God. It's all the power of the Spirit. Therefore, Moses, if anybody was ever given more leadership authority than Moses, I don't know who it could have been. He was to prepare, not just lead a nation, he was to prepare the first client nation. He was to do so with a generation that was so regenerate and negative it was unbelievable. He had to prepare them to think in a certain way that they could move into a piece of real estate, take it militarily against people who physically were a lot bigger than they were. These were NBA-sized people. They had to go into that area. They had to take it militarily, and then they had to hold it. They had to set up a government. They had to set up a process and a procedure for spiritual worship of the God of Israel. And then they had to begin to raise their children in that environment, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he had to get them ready to do that. And Moses could not allow one moment of arrogance to intrude in that process for 40 solid years, and he didn't make it. And that's a very important point. Moses took credit where credit was not due. And you say, well, he dropped the ball one time. He violated divine integrity as a leader of a client nation. And therefore, justice had to impose punishment. Without the integrity of God, the water simply could not have come forth from the rock. Whatever Moses did, whatever energy he expended, whatever arrogance motivated it, even still, water cannot come from this rock unless the integrity of God makes it happen. And it did. Therefore, an important point, point 10. Moses' arrogance found its courage in the immutability of God. Moses simply could not have pulled this off in his arrogance, in his personal rebellion, had not he been able to depend in his arrogance on the integrity and the immutability of God. God's always there. His standards never change. He will always provide our needs, even in arrogance. Moses' arrogance found its courage in the immutable integrity of God. He borrowed God's power. People do that in all organizations. I forget their terms for them, or gold brickers, brown nosers, I forget. But they sort of cluster around leadership. They smooth leadership. They rub the fur the right way. They say the right thing. And then they move out from there after they've won a little approval, and they borrow power from the boss and impose it on others. Without the boss, they have no power. And here's Moses, who has been given the responsibility to lead this nation. He's out of fellowship. He's completely out of line. And in order, in that condition of soul, to perform what he claims he's going to do, he has to depend upon the immutability of God. Now, here's his thinking. See, what's Moses thinking? He's thinking Rephidim here. He flashed back to Rephidim. Here's the rock deal all over again. He says, I know how this works. I've seen it before. The Lord will send the water, but this time I'll take credit. And so he executed it the same way he did down at Rephidim, which was in violation of the rules and regs for that occasion. Point 11. All of this is an expedient use of divine integrity in order for Moses to vent his spleen and take credit for a miracle. Expedient use of divine integrity. God will come through with the water. He knew that. But he took credit for the miracle. And that is expedient. And he used it as a cover to vent his spleen and take credit for it. 12. When the Lord disciplines him for it, Moses projects blame on the people. I'm not going to get to go into the land because of all y'all. It's all y'all's fault. And it wasn't their fault. It was Moses' fault. He is the one who made the volitional decision to yell at them, to take the rod and to hit the rock. They had nothing to do with it. But he projected on them and claimed it was their fault that he couldn't go with them. Finally, 13, we also see the three arrogant skills are revealed. The first arrogant skill is self-justification. He justified himself by saying, you are a bunch of rebels and I'm not. But he was. God called him a rebel. But he self-justified in that fashion. He had self-deception. He obviously believed he was right and that the people were wrong and said so. The reason I'm not going in is because of you. You're the ones that's wrong. I'm right. You're wrong. And that is self-deception. And then, of course, there was self-absorption. After the Transjordan campaign, he again came sneaking up to the Lord, whining and mewling, saying, I feel like I ought to be able to go into the land. I want to go in. You're a fine, powerful God, and you're just the best God there is. Now, that was the thing that tickled me. There's all these gods around here, and you're just the best one. Like, hello? Whining. And he put that in the commencement address. See, Moses had to recover on several occasions because this kept coming back. And after the Transjordan campaign, there they are on the plains of Moab, and there's nothing left to do but go take Jericho. So what's he thinking? Well, it's time to go. But the Lord told me I couldn't. So then he snuck over to the tabernacle and he said, you know, we've done all this stuff here and I just feel like I ought to be able to go. Enough! Don't ever discuss this issue with me again. That's what the Lord said to him. Don't ever mention this again. Why? Because you violated my integrity before the people.
and I'm punishing you for that. Now, you're not dying the sin unto death. You've led the people through the Transjordan campaign and a phenomenal military process and procedure through that whole Jordan River Valley. We'll note it in the next session. You have delivered a stunning commencement address. You have written a benedictory hymn, which you personally have performed. And you have been involved in a public change of command ceremony with Joshua. Now it's time to go to Mount Nebo. And that's where we'll take up our discussion at a quarter till the hour.